times that we do approach life and we feel beat up and battered and torn. But I thank you, sweet Jesus, because we are anchored to you, sweet Jesus. There is hope. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy of being able to gather here this morning. Worship. Open your word now and to have our hearts and lives, our minds transformed by the truth, the power of your word, the presence of your Holy Spirit. Guide us this morning into truth. Help us to see, Father, and to hold on to that hope. Precious and holy name that we pray and ask all these things. And all God's people say, amen. Thank you, Joel, praise team, and all for the worship time this morning. I asked Joel to sing that. We've had that sung a couple of times here just recently at some funerals. And, you know, that it struck me is that this is Valentine's. I hope this isn't the first time you're hearing that this is Valentine's Day. Okay, man. But if you know, there's a statement out there that all we need is love. All we need is love. I think it was the theologian Charlie Brown who said, "All we need is love, but a little bit of chocolate now and then really goes can't hurt either." But that idea that all we need is love, really. And if you were to say all we need is the love for God, then I would agree with you 100%. It's kind of like saying, you know what, the only thing that's important in life is faith. Well, no, it's really not. It's faith in Christ that's the most important thing. It's love of God that is what we need. Because if we stop short of that, then it could be love for trees or love for Mother Earth or love for, you know, whatever we want to do. There's people that are passionately in love with the idea that Buddha is the right way, or Confucianism, or something else. We have this idea that just love in itself, no, folks, it's not that. It's love for God. It's faith in Christ. We have to complete that sentence for that to really have meaning. Now, granted, love's not a bad thing, but the idea that love is going to save us, that doesn't happen. Not just love in general. Love for God. And a commitment to him, yes. We've been journeying through the book of Romans, and as you know, we've come through chapter 1. We've been racing through this book, and we're at chapter 2 now. In 1, Paul had an introduction, and then he talked about the fact that the righteous shall live by faith in Christ alone. It's not, we're not going to work ourselves into God's grace. We're not going to work ourselves to salvation. Not going to work ourselves to heaven. Can't happen. And then he addressed those who would say, there is no God. I absolutely reject any idea that there's a God. I am my own God. We make up our own gods. We're uncontrolled. There's nothing beyond this life. And so he goes on to say, for those who have denied the very existence of God and denied him revealing himself and everything that he's done, that he said there's wrath of God, and he turns people over to a debased mind in that sense. And so we've come through that section. And when he comes to chapter 2 here, he kind of turns a corner. Now, he's still talking in a sense about the wrath of God, but now he's kind of talking about the fact that there are some people who feel like because of their religious nature, because of their religious work, then they're at the bar. They're not those people out in the world that have rejected the idea. They believe in God. But they've also fallen into the trap of thinking that I can believe in God and work my way. I can do good works, and those good works are going to save me. You know, Satan doesn't care if you go to hell from a church pew or a bar stool. It doesn't really matter to him. He just wants you to reject Jesus Christ. And so when you come to this, it's powerful. Take a look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, as it says. Now, we do love our excuses, don't we? And I had a bunch of them. There was excuses for homework. There was excuses for not going to school. There have been excuses for not going to work. There's been excuses for why are you speeding? Those kind of, I mean, we're full of them. The world is full of excuses. And I love this because I have heard as pastor for a few years now, I've heard a lot of excuses about people not coming to church. And of course, maybe you've used them, but you are here this morning. Okay. But because of that, we're going to have like a no-excuse Sunday. Do some special arrangements for those individuals. Cots will be put along the side for those who say that Sunday is their only day to sleep in. Eye drops will be available for those who have stayed up late Saturday night watching TV. Blankets will be given out to people who think it's too cold, and fans given to those who always think it's too hot. Hard hats for those who have once said the church's roof would cave in if I ever came to church. Hearing aids will be given to those who say that I don't speak loud enough, and earplugs for those who say I'm too loud. We'll even hand out scorecards for those who'd like to keep track of all the hypocrites who show up. We'll hand out Luby's gift cards so that you will be able to take care of lunch for those who complain that they can't go to church and still cook lunch. We're going to put a putting green out here in the foyer for those golfers, and we're going to fill the baptistry with fish for the fishermen who need that. We'll have doctors and nurses here for those who plan to be sick on that Sunday. And we are going to fill the sanctuary here up with Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without Christmas poinsettias or Easter lilies. And then we're also going to be passing out free clothes and accessory for those who have absolutely nothing to wear. No excuse Sunday. We love our excuses, and we come up with all kinds. I love the fact that he starts, and now he's talking to religious people, and he's saying, because they would say, they would have the excuse, well, I'm not like those people. I'm not like the world. I'm a religious person. I believe there is a God, and that was Israel. That was all the Jews. They absolutely believed. There are so many people who fill church, and they are absolutely convinced that God is real and Jesus is real, but they've never surrendered their life to them. They just acknowledge that God exists, and then they decide on their own how they're going to get themselves to heaven by all the works that they do. They wouldn't get so far as surrendering their heart and life. Many religions kind of feed into that. We have all kinds of things that we do. Some get caught up even in evangelical churches. Well, if as long as I come to church enough, as long as I'm baptized, as long as I have come to Sunday school, as long as I'm a part of a small group, then I know I'm saved. There's going to be a whole lot of people so disappointed at the end of their life when they realize they depended on themselves, not on Jesus Christ for their salvation. So he's speaking to those, and he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now see, he's speaking specifically to those religious people who had a tendency to want to point their finger at somebody and say, you know what, I'm not like that. You know, I'm not debauched, I'm not this immoral person, I don't steal and cheat and have affairs and do all that crazy stuff, I'm a good person. So he's talking to them because they were the ones that were pointing their finger at somebody and saying, listen to this, for passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same thing. So he's saying here that you've been judging others, but you yourself have sin in your heart and life. And we want to boil it down to say, but I mean, I judge the murderer. The murderers don't go to heaven. They're not going to. God would never save that person because he did something horrible. And I've never done that. But by judging a sin, I would have to be sinless to get out from underneath that. And he says, you're not. Verse 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Yes, we know that those who sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So everyone is under the judgment of God. Jesus Christ, when he came, he didn't say that I've come to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. You don't walk down death row and pass all the sails and say, by the way, I'm going to condemn you and I'm going to condemn you. You're already condemned. You can't do anything more to them. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn you. I came to give you life, hope, that you might be saved by faith and trust in him. So he says, we know that judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, in verse 3, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? It's the pride, it's the arrogance that we're pointing our fingers at somebody and saying, well, that's a sinful world, and yet they're still trying to work themselves into God's grace. They're still trying to kind of stack it all up. I've done this, and I do this social thing over here, and I've gone and handed out clothes, and I went on a mission trip, and I did this. I taught a Bible study class. And he's saying, but you still have it in your heart that you will escape the judgment of God? That self-righteous judgment. Take a look at verse 4. Or do you presume on, that means despise, treat with contempt, belittle, scorn, mock, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't you love that? His kindness, his patience, his forbearance, God's patience with us, is meant to lead us to a point of repentance, to give us time so that we can come to repentance, that we would understand his mercy and grace and then surrender our lives to him. That's what we say, do you understand that? And he says, but do you presume on that, on God's kindness there? Kindness is mentioned twice in this verse right here. It's the idea that God is full of mercy and compassion and grace. And that gentleness that he has. The Old Testament is full of it. Psalms 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalms 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. 31:19, oh, how abundant is your goodness. It's everywhere I look, the goodness of God. Psalms 145:7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. We call that common grace. The fact that God has even given us a moment to be able to enjoy life. That whether you're a believer or not, you get to see a sunrise and a sunset. You get to hold a baby possibly. Enjoy love of friends and family and whatever. And there's a good meal. There's all kinds of common graces. And the patience that you're not a believer and yet God hasn't just somehow just said that's enough. You understand, I mean, we have a tendency to look at life and think, what kind of a God would allow bad things? He would allow cancer, and he would allow catastrophes to happen. He would allow a pandemic to kill people. What kind of a God would do that? I would say the kind of God that hasn't wiped us all right off the planet because we're all sinners and we deserve death. We have a tendency to think that we deserve something when we don't. We're guilty. Every one of us. Why doesn't God just wipe us out? Even during the flood, when he was going to say, you know what, everybody is just gone so wayward, I'm going to start over with Noah's family. But even in that period of time, God's patience, his kindness, and his forbearance gave Noah 120 years. He preached while he built the ark. He was also preaching repentance, that people would turn their hearts back to the one and only God. Talk about a disappointing church growth plan. 8 people in his church, his 3 sons, his wife, and their sons' wives. 8 people in that church after 120 years. I'd have given up after a while. And Noah preached for 120 years about God and the wrath to come and the need for repentance and God's patience. And so when we begin to look at this world, when it goes back to verse 2:4 there, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? God holding back his anger. He hasn't poured that out yet. Knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. When I look back and think of all the things that God allowed me to go through and the tragedies, and yet every bit of that before I was saved was leading me to that point of salvation. And even since then, the hardships have been refining me and helping keeping me focused and helping me be more effective in the kingdom. It's all for his glory, but yet God in his love and mercy pours all this out upon us. Nehemiah 9:17 says this, But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It is not God who says, I want to treat everybody with harshness. It's the world who said, we reject God, we're going to sin, and now we're living in the result of our own sin. And it's the patience and kindness and mercy of God that says, well, I won't just wipe you out. I'm going to give you a time to turn and repent and come back to me. You know, when you face catastrophe, 9/11s, earthquakes, tsunamis, pandemics, all that kind of stuff, cancer, children dying, and somebody says, I don't understand, what are we supposed to learn from this? What do we know then about God? What is the message in all of that? You go to a place like Luke chapter 13, there's a very odd scripture there, very odd. And in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 1, it says this. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, that's an odd thing. We don't know a whole lot about it. You have to dig a lot to find out what he means by that. What happened was that up and around the Sea of Galilee, there were Jews that had gone in to have their annual time of sacrifice, and some Roman soldiers had gone in under the authority of Pilate. So he gets the credit for it, but under the authority of Pilate, and they killed many of those that were in their basically, they'd gone to church, and they were killed, and their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they were there for. So here you have the picture, and they're posing this dilemma to Jesus to say, explain to us about that, that you had people going to church, and they were murdered. So what about that? And so notice Jesus' response. And he answers them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Because that was kind of the mindset in that day. That if you were born crippled, then you must have sinned or your parents sinned. If you experienced some tragedy, then God was judging you, and all that happened was for that. Go back to Job and look at that and what his friends say. Job, the reason you're going through this must be because you have unconfessed sin. I remember my daughter-in-law, Brooke, brokenhearted when somebody came up beside her one time and said, the reason your husband Michael is sick is because he has unconfessed sin. If you would confess your sin, then his brain tumor would go away. Broke her heart. To think that she hadn't already been on her knees night and day, that we hadn't been on our knees night and day, that we had confessed and done all of that. So what does Jesus say to that? Listen to what he says. No, I tell you, verse 3, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says, no, they weren't worse or better than anybody else. But you will be just like them. If you do not repent, then you will perish like they did. And then he goes on to say this in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Down in Jerusalem, there was a temple that was a big tower that was being built, and it toppled over. Construction problem. And 18 people were killed. Innocent bystanders were killed in that. Construction workers. Innocent people. And Jesus refers to that. He says, do you think that those 18 that died in that accident, here you have a terrorist attack, murder happened. Here you have just an accident that happens and 18 people died. Do you think that those people were worse than everybody else around them? Why did they die? And his answer is the same. Verse 5, no, I tell you, they were not any different. They were the same. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And perish isn't the word die here. It's not talking about if you don't repent, you're going to die in a tragic accident. That's not what he's saying. The word perish there is eternal damnation. The word perish means that if you don't repent, because everybody is going to die, whether it's in a violent act or if it's in some cancer, if it's just old age, everybody is going to die. And unless you repent, turn your heart over to the Lord, then you will perish and spend eternity in hell is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you look at the act and think, well, they died because they were bad people. They're not bad people. Everybody on the planet is a sinner. We're all bad people, hell bound, if it weren't for Jesus Christ and having the option to turn our heart and life over to him.
It was William Gurnall that said this: the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and mercy to an ungrateful world. Wow. Take a look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So here he's saying that you don't have this unlimited amount of time. You don't know if you're going to be into one of those tragic people that's killed in some horrible event or some accident or some disease. You don't really know, but you just keep storing up. You keep postponing. You just keep pushing off the love of God and putting yourself under the wrath of God. He's saying here that on that day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, we have longed, we have lived so long under the mercy of God that we take it for granted. We have lived so long under the fact that when we sin, we didn't get an immediate reaction to that sin. Somebody goes out and lies and they kind of get away with it. They steal and they get away with it. We can look around at people living terrible, terrible, sinful lives, and there don't seem to have any real repercussions for that. They're still thriving and they're rich and they're enjoying life. And because of that, we think somehow that we don't see this immediate justice, that when justice does come, which means that people do die, if they die in a way that we don't think is quite fair, then we think that's injustice. When all along it's simply God's righteous judgment. And he's given us time. How many times have I heard the gospel? How many times have I had it presented to me? This is where hope is found. This is where your anchor needs to be secure for you to have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through me. How many times do we have to hear that? I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me and said, well, Pastor, I'm sure glad you shared that because I've been going to church for 30 years and I've never heard that before. I want to say, well, that's a lie because I said it 2 weeks ago. It wasn't the first time I've said it. Maybe it's just the first time you let yourself hear it. Sometimes I had to hear things several times. My dad thought I had hearing problems. I needed hearing aids. Son, did you not hear me? Yeah, I just guess I wasn't listening. How many times do we have to hear? Jesus made this comment there in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount and all that, and he was confronted by, again, Pharisees, religious people, people that were working hard to find the favor of God. Not putting their faith and trust in him, but just trying to find his favor. Notice what it says there in Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, it's not a matter of trying to do as much as we can. It's a matter of who do we belong to? Who have we surrendered to? That's the whole point of this. We deserve the punishment we get. It is only by God's grace, if we trust and put our faith in him, that we don't receive that. It was a guy by the name of Fred Barshaw. He was kind of a historian, a pastor, a writer, and he tells a story about in Russia was much like, in a couple hundred years ago, was much like the Americas in the early days when we had tribes of Indians run, you know, kind of covering the land, and the largest, strongest tribes would usually prevail. Same thing in Russia. You always had to have, and most of the tribes that were very, very prolific and they just seemed to hold all the best hunting grounds and all the resources and the choicest spots kind of on the map, they were the ones that were run, and there were, to be a successful tribe, you had to have a very, very physically powerful chieftain because it was a survival of the fittest. So if you were going to be that, you had to be big and strong to be the chieftain, and you had to couple that with wisdom, great wisdom. There was one particular tribe that was one of the most, probably the most secure and the most stable around their area of hunting that had lasted longer than most. And they had a big, huge, powerful man who was very, very wise. And his word was law. There wasn't any committees. His word was law, as you could imagine, in that tribe. And one of the laws was murder was to be, the penalty of that was death.
that you had to honor your father and mother, and one of the hardest ones was, and theft would not be permitted, and it was to be dealt with very, very severely. Strangely enough, in a harsh system like that, there was somebody who still decided to steal, and they started having these thefts that were happening, and so the chief made a proclamation, when the person is found, he will be beat severely. Well, there's more thefts happening, and they couldn't catch him, and so he kept cranking it up. He's going to receive 30 lashes and 40 lashes and 50. Pretty soon it got to the point where everybody knew whatever it was. I mean, who can survive that? It's going to be a death sentence. They finally caught the person who was stealing, and shockingly enough, it was the chieftain's mother. And everybody was just aghast. What is he going to do? Is he going to kill his own mom? I mean, the law says he has to, but love says he won't. Well, how would he do it? Does he satisfy his love and not kill her? Does he satisfy the law and go ahead and let her be punished and it'll be a certain death? What do they do about that? The day that punishment was supposed to be doled out, they brought his frail little mother into the middle of the village in that little square area, and tied her to a post, and they tore open the back of her shirt to expose her little frail back. And this big old hulking man comes in to begin the beatings. And everybody's just breathless, thinking, what is the chieftain going to do? Is he going to sit there on his throne watching this? Right before the whipmaster starts, he raises his hand and stops it. Everybody kind of gasps, almost sighs to say, thank goodness he stopped, but what does that say about the law? And then he gets off his throne and he walks down, and as he's walking towards his mother, tears off his own shirt, walks up to his little old frail mother, and he wraps his big old arms around her and around the post. And then he looks back over his shoulder and he tells the whipmaster, now begin the punishment. Christ stepped out of heaven. The God that people say is so harsh and so uncaring that he would let people die. He steps out of heaven, steps on this earth, allows himself to be nailed to a cross in our place so that we might have life. His love satisfied the law. The law was satisfied by his love. Challenge is there in Psalms 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for the opportunity we have here this morning to trust in you, to believe in you, to not walk out of this place still lost in our sin, but to anchor our heart and life and future, our eternity, to you, sweet Jesus, to the cross. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for your sacrifice, your love. Heavenly Father, we just pray that now, in a time of decision, in a time of kind of invitation, that we would respond in a way that would honor you. Maybe there's some here today that need to respond by saying, Jesus, I need you in my heart and life. And I will confess you with my mouth and believe in you with my heart so that I might be saved. Father in heaven, I pray that if there's somebody here who's not prayed that prayer of salvation, that they wouldn't walk out of this place. They would simply pray that prayer now. And in a minute they would come and say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer. What's next? Maybe there's others here today that they need to put down roots in a church and begin to serve and be accountable there. They know that they're a born-again child of God, but they've been floating around. Maybe others just, they're in so much grief right now, they're struggling, and they need to come and just pray here at the altar for a while, whatever it would be. We pray that your will would be accomplished in our hearts and in our lives right now. For it's in your holy and precious name.